So today's January 31st to the Kibbutz. We're learning Parshat Teshuvah, and this week's Parsha is Parshat Bishalach. Parshat Bishalach. We're getting into the middle of the book of Exodus. We have a lot to do. We're going to focus on what I titled Divine Therapy at the Reed Sea, the head of the pages I gave out. Divine Therapy at the Reed Sea. And we're going to focus in the end on the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, focus on the splitting of the sea and the Israelites going through on dry land, which is the central event in this week's Torah portion. So the place we want to begin as an introduction, as the sheet says, is Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 to 18, which is the very, very beginning of the Parsha, of Parshat Bishalach. So everyone have the place? Good, fantastic. It says, and this is just a day or two or three after the leaving of Egypt. It says, now when Paro let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was nearer. For God said, the people may have a change of heart when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people round about by way of the wilderness of the Sea of Reeds. A little bit of geography. I don't have a map here, and I don't have a board, but if you can have a picture in your mind of the coast of Israel, the Mediterranean coast, think of where Tel Aviv is, and going south it's Yafo, and then a little bit further south you have Ashkelon, Ashdod, and the coast begins to curve to the west, right? It's been going north, south, and curves to the west. You get to Gaza, and then you come to the Nile Delta, and to the area of Egypt, the Egyptian coast on the Mediterranean. When we talk here about the land of the Philistines, we're talking about what today is Gaza, perhaps even including what today is Ashdod, that whole part of the coast where it's going north, south, and then to the west, all the way until you get to the Nile Delta. That's all this land of the Philistines. And to go from where the Israelites are in Goshen, which is pretty near the Nile Delta, to go from there to the land of Canaan, clearly the fastest route is up the coast. And that's exactly the route that God did not lead the people. Why? Because the Philistines were there, and they would encounter war if they went that way. So what's wrong with encountering war? What's bad with that? They're going to encounter war anyway, and they get to the land of Canaan. They're going to have to deal with the nations of Canaan there militarily. So the verse said that God was afraid lest the people have a change of heart when they see war and return to Egypt. So what we see here is that God, as it were, is aware of and is concerned with the psychological state of the Israelites. He's not just going to zap them and change their nature. Their nature is, at least at this point, that they are weak-hearted. And were they to encounter war immediately, they would just turn tail and go back to Egypt. So he's going to bring them over a circuitous route so that they'll encounter war, not immediately, but later. Eventually they'll encounter war. But apparently the theory is that by that time, whenever they encounter war, if they go the circuitous route and encounter war later, after months or years, weeks, months, years, then they'll already be able to deal with it. They'll have the psychological strength and fortitude to deal with it. So that's just an introduction of to many things we'll talk about in this week's Parsha today, about God's psychological willingness to grapple with and to deal with the, I shouldn't say God's psychological, God's willingness to deal with and grapple with the psychological issues and not just the physical issues involved in the Exodus. That's the introduction. Okay. Good morning, Elana.
Good morning. Sorry for being late.
So, we're going to look now at B on the sheet, which gives us more than 10 different issues, 10 different places in the parshiot of 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago and 1 week ago and this week of what I call divine deception. And actually, mental block. Bob just brought up to me before we started class, and I said that's exactly what we're talking about today. Let's look at Shemot chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Going back to the first parsha of the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. It's in the burning bush incident. Moses encounters this unconsumed bush that's on fire, and from it, God speaks to him, as it were. And in the course of this dialogue between the bush, it's slash God. And Moshe, we find God telling Moshe the following in chapter 3, verse 15. Let's actually begin with verse 16. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have taken note of you and of what is being done to you in Egypt. And I have declared I'll take you out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, manifested himself to us. Now therefore let us go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God. And we all see the terrible dissonance, the tension, the contradiction between what God tells Moses to tell the Israelites on the one hand, and on the other hand, what God tells Moses to tell Paro. Right? That's exactly what you brought up earlier. To Paro, you're supposed to say, we want a long weekend. Washington's birthday. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Right? But to the Israelites, say, we're going, and we're never coming back. We're going to the land of the Canaanites. We're going to land of milk and honey. We're going to freedom. So we know which of these two is the truth. They really want to go for freedom. They don't want just a three-day holiday, not just a vacation. So clearly, if we read it, what it says, God is telling Moses to lie to Pharaoh.
Well, he never tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that they're coming back.
Say it again, please.
He never tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that they're coming back. He just says we're going out to have a feast for 3 days.
Right.
You know, if Pharaoh wants to assume that they're coming back, you know, that's Pharaoh's problem.
I don't agree at all.
No, it's not true. You say you're going for 3 days. Then you mean that you're going only for 3 days.
But wait a second. Later on in the text, he tells them we have to go out with our children, with our cattle,
right,
with our stuff.
Right.
You tell them you're going to come back after taking all this
stuff.
We're
going to read those verses right now?
Huh?
We're going to read those verses right now.
Yeah, of course. What do you leave the cattle to be fed with?
Okay, let's see the verses. Now, what Adam is saying, and Adam's not making it up. There have been many, many, many readers and commentators who've said what he's saying. But it looks to me that it's really, really, really...
It's forced.
Yeah, but let's read on. Let's read on. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29 says the following. Then Moses and Aaron, this is after the burning bush and after Moses has gone back to Egypt and he's beginning his mission, chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he performed the signs in the sight of the people. And the people were convinced. When they heard that the Lord had taken note of the Israelites, that he had seen their plight, they bowed low in homage. And if it says that Aaron said all the words the Lord had spoken, it means that Aaron said, we're going to freedom. We're going to the land of milk and honey. God has redeemed us. He's remembered. He's seen our plight. And the promise that he made to the forefathers will now be fulfilled. It will inherit the land of Canaan. But then it immediately says in chapter 5, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Paro, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. But that's not the end of the sentence. That they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. It doesn't say we want freedom. It doesn't say we want to go to the land of Israel. We want to go into the wilderness. We want to celebrate a festival. We want to have a holiday. Washington's birthday. But Paro said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. They answered, the God of the Hebrews has manifested himself to us. Let us go a distance, we pray, of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he strike us with pestilence or sword. Now, what are they saying? They're saying, look, if you let us go, you'll have your slaves back. If you don't let us go, our God will punish us, pestilence or sword, and then you won't have your slaves anymore. So it's worth it for you to send them away.
So then that spiritual is wrong. Let my people go. Because it doesn't continue the rest of it.
Exactly. Right.
His translation. Let us go pray a 3-day journey into the wilderness.
Right.
So that doesn't mean it's a holiday. It's 3 days to go to get to where they're going to go.
Probably 3 days back, too.
Right. So the tradition says it was 3 days to go, 1 day to celebrate, and 3 days to come back. Altogether, 7 days. Those 7 days will be very important, by the way, in another 25 minutes.
7 days.
Ah, ha, ha, ha. Very good. Right. So we read on, and now I'm following the instructions in my sheet. We got to chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. And Moses and Aaron are actually coming into Paro and beginning to do the signs and wonders and the plagues to convince him to let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness 3 days. And it says in chapter 7, verse 14, and the Lord said to Moshe, Paro is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Paro in the morning as he is coming out of the water and station yourself before him at the edge of the Nile, taking with you the rod that turned into a snake. And say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to say to you, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. That's the request. We read on now in chapter 7, verse 26, the same chapter, the next plague. And here Moses says the following, chapter 7, verse 26. The Lord said to Moshe, go to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. But that's not the end, that they may worship me.
Exactly.
It's the same thing again and again and again. So we now go to 8:4, hardly turning the page. The next plague. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron, said, plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, right after the plague of the frogs. I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. That's all. It's the whole debate. Let them go, not let them go, is all about let them go for 3 days or not let them go for 3 days. But no one at all is thinking of anything more than that. Now, of course, Moses is thinking more than that, but I should be careful. Saying, what he's saying is 3 days, and Paro says no to 3 days. Moses says yes, and Paro says no, and Moses says yes, and Paro says no. But it's no more than that. We go to chapter 8, verse 16. The next plague.
What is the kind of logical explanation of a worship in the desert? Why not in Egypt?
That comes up immediately.
Ah, okay.
Another few verses. 8:16. And the Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning present yourself to Paro as he is coming out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may worship me. Same thing again. Chapter 18, verse 21.
18?
Same chapter. 8.
Ah.
I said 18, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Chapter 8, verse 21. The next plague. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go and sacrifice to your God. In other words, Paro, after this plague, gives in. It's too terrible. The swarms of insects, he can't take them. And he gives in, he relents. And he says, I agree, go and sacrifice to your God within the land. In other words, you asked to sacrifice outside the land. I'm saying, I agree, you can go and sacrifice, you can have your vacation, but stay within the land. Why does Paro say that? He's afraid, lest they flee.
No, that's why I'm saying that I think that, although it's not being said, it's understood that if once Pharaoh lets them leave, they're not coming back.
But that's not what Moses said.
No.
Moses said it's a 3-day journey. And again, we'll read on and see that it's borne out in the verses. Okay, so then Moses says, the same chapter, 8:22, but Moses replied, it would not be right to do this, for what we sacrifice to our God is, here it says in my translation, untouchable. The word in Hebrew is to'eva. The word to'eva means something extremely and extraordinarily powerful for the good or for the bad. The word to'eva refers to the worst possible sins in the book of Leviticus, and it refers also to that which is set aside for godliness, to'eva.
Really?
Yes. And we know...
Abomination.
And here it refers to the sheep and goats, which are the gods of the Egyptians. It's explicit in other verses. We don't have time to look at it. And Moses says, we can't sacrifice sheep and goats in the land because the Egyptians will see us sacrificing their gods. and they'll stone us. Therefore, we have to go outside the land into the desert. I read on. If we sacrifice that which is toevah to the Egyptians before their very eyes, will they not stone us? So we must go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he may command us. Paro said, okay, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but do not go very far. I want to keep an eye on you. And it's all of this negotiations about the conditions of the 3-day holiday in the land, not in the land in the desert, but not too far. It's all about a 3-day holiday. Spiro certainly suspects that if he lets them go too far in the desert, they might not come back. But no one's saying that. And if we believe, as we know is true, that Moses really does have the intention of taking them to the Holy Land, then Moses is lying. If you don't want to call it lying, calling it
omission.
Deception.
He's definitely being deceptive. I'm not doubting that.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's all deception. Divine deception. It's all at God's behest, right? Let's go on. Chapter 8. We did that. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord said to Moshe, chapter 9, verse 1. Go to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. Again, again, again. Let's do it again. Chapter 9, verse 13, the next plague. The Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, chapter 9, verse 13, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord God of Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. It's always there. It's always there. Next, chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. It's the next plague. Well, the next Torah portion also. Chapter 10, verse 3 says as follows. So Moses and Aaron went to Paro and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may worship me. It's there again. Chapter 10, verse 7. Paro's courtiers said to him, how long shall this one be a snare to us? Let the people go to worship the Lord their God. Are you not yet aware that Egypt is lost? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Paro, and he said to them, go, worship the Lord your God. Who are the ones to go? If you're only worshiping, you don't need everyone. Moses replied, we'll go young and old. We'll go with our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds, for we must observe the Lord's festival. But he said to them, the Lord be with you the same as I mean to let your children go with you. Clearly you are bent on mischief. No, your menfolk go and worship the Lord, since that is what you want. I'm not going to let everyone go. Are you crazy? You don't need women and children to worship God. That's only men do. So it's all a discussion, negotiation about the place and the means and the mode of worship. And then we go on to chapter 10, verse 24. So the plague comes. And it's really, really terrible and bad, the plague of darkness. And Paro breaks down. Chapter 10, verse 24. Paro then summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall be left behind. Even your children may go with you. So I give in. You let the kids go, but not the flocks and the herds. What do you need that for? God, they don't worship God. But Moses said, you yourself must provide us with sacrifices and burnt offerings to offer up to the Lord our God. Your own livestock too shall go along with us. Not a hoof shall remain behind, for we must select from it for the worship of the Lord our God. And we shall not know with what we are to worship the Lord until we arrive. We have to bring all our flocks, because we don't know if God will want that sheep and not this sheep. We have to bring them all. What would happen if we left some sheep at home? And then God said, that's the one I wanted you to sacrifice to me. Clearly Moses is deceiving. And he has some pretty lame arguments of why to worship God for 3 days. You have to have all your flocks and all your herds and all your children and all your women.
But for a man who has difficulty in speech, he's very quick with his response.
So difficulty in speech doesn't mean difficulty of intellect. Okay. Yeah, he is quick on his feet. But Paro feels, of course, he's not certain, but he feels that someone's trying to dupe him. Chapter 12, we're skipping 11. Chapter 12, verses 30 and 31 and 32. And this is the moment of the Exodus itself. This is when Paro actually lets them go after the plague of the firstborn. It says in chapter 12, verse 30, And Paro arose in the night with all his courtiers and all the Egyptians, because there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was no house where there was not someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said, "Up, depart from among my people, you and the Israelites with you. Go worship the Lord as you said. Worship as you said. Take also your flocks and your herds as you said and be gone." I'm willing to give in. Your women could go, your children go, even your flocks and your herds. But it's as you said to worship. And may you bring a blessing upon me also. So that's the story. It means when the Israelites left Egypt, the agreement was, I don't know if it was signed, but the spoken agreement was, the oral agreement was, that they're going for 3 days and no more.
I want to tell you an Egyptian joke.
An Egyptian joke.
When we were in Egypt, we had this guide at the end of the tour that we went for 10 days. He said, I got to tell you, says, when Moses was leaving, Pharaoh came up to him and says, Moses, you're leaving him. And you mean, what should I do? What should I do? And Moses said to him, don't do anything till I get back.
So it took a few thousand years to get back. So of course the question is, why the deception? Why couldn't God have told Moshe to tell Paro, you're leaving and never coming back? Tell the truth. What difference would it have made?
Makes a better story.
That's not a good enough answer for us. So I put on the sheet I prepared.
I'm wondering if he told him the truth, if he would have ever let him go, no matter what.
Okay, that's exactly
because
one of the approaches.
Because slaves are the property.
Exactly. So since Ilana brought that up, that's in actually A. That's the first one I brought there.
But is that a realistic objection? I mean, he's devastated Egypt by this time. He's, you know, destroyed their firstborn. He's killed their crops. I mean,
look how the South fought to keep the slaves many, 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 many years later.
Say it again.
Look how the South fought to keep slavery many, many years later.
Yeah, but if the South had been wrecked with plagues for a year,
yeah,
to where they were practically destroyed as a nation anyway, then
maybe the Civil War with the plague.
I don't see why it would. I mean, it seems to me that at this point, Pharaoh has no choice. There's a certain point in the story where Pharaoh has no choice. If God hadn't been strengthening his heart throughout the whole story, he would have let him go before now.
Could be. And nothing is certain here. Could be. But I think that Ilana's point is well taken, that in a society in which slavery is perfectly accepted, it's moral, it makes sense, it's part of the economy, to demand that you release your slaves is like to demand that you take your bank account and put all the money in the street
right.
And let people take it. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. And you couldn't punish anyone for not agreeing to such a outlandish request.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what some of the commentators call, in theological language, accommodation, which God accommodates himself, as it were, to the assumptions and the level and the morality of the person or the society which he's dealing with. And he makes requests only up to the point in which that person or society would be able, rationally and logically, to deal with and to accept.
So how would you call it in Hebrew? Pshara?
The Rambam calls it Ha'orma Elokit.
Ha'orma.
Orma. Not Orma in any negative sense. Right?
Yeah.
You might everybody in the South.
Excuse me?
You had the slavery, you had, we call it in the South, Northern aggression, not the Civil War, by the way. But what happened was it destroyed the South, but even then, effectively the South reinduced the way of slavery through segregation for another 100 years.
Yeah.
And it didn't make any difference if it destroyed the.
Well, if they did it gradually, like Moses did, then they may not have the Civil War.
Gradually? What the...
Well, they say, let's get...
Oh, I see.
We'll buy the slaves from you and bring them to the north and come and they'll worship with us in the north.
Gradually. One more interesting thing here. One would logically have thought that because... The Jews brought this upon the Egyptians would have gone on a
Rampage.
A rampage against the Jews, which they never did, even though we had all these plagues.
Well, they came after them.
Yeah, we're going to get to that.
They came after them, but while they were there, they identified these plagues based upon the Jews. Why was there no retribution against the Jews?
Perhaps if they...
The fear of more. Have to tell them to... I mean, would they just revolt as a people without Pharaoh's orders?
No, it's interesting that we see signs that at certain points Paro's advisors almost ready to revolt against Paro and let them go already for 3 days.
Yeah.
But I want to stay to the subject.
Right.
We only have 2 hours today.
2 hours.
So the second possible way of dealing with our question, why did God tell Moses to deceive Paro in this fashion? I have it on the sheet here. In order to make an even greater mockery of Paro. So that we understand, all Paro is being requested to do is give him a 3-day holiday. That's nothing. He can afford it, certainly. And despite the fact that it's only a 3-day holiday, he refuses and he lets the country be totally and absolutely destroyed through all these plagues. Clearly, we see that God is making him into a puppet. God is making a fool of him. And he wouldn't have seen such a fool if the request was to let them go completely. Then we'd say he's being logical, because without the slaves, his economy is finished. But under these circumstances, it's clear that God is making an example of him by hardening his heart so that he doesn't give in to a very simple, logical request that could save him and his country. So you see who's really in charge here. God is in charge not only of the natural world. God is in charge of Paro himself. God has taken over Paro's heart and is making him act self-destructively. That's another way of understanding why the 3 days. There's a third approach, which we're going to explain through the course of 5 sets of verses that I brought here. We're in the sheet in B2C, right in the middle of the page. So we're looking first at Bereishit 15:12, which is Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. And this is in the course of one of the greatest, most significant visions that Avram has of God, that Abraham has of God. It's called in English, we call it the covenant between the parts, in Hebrew, Brit Bein Haptarim, which God promises in a very, very visceral fashion to Avram. You'll have many children, you'll inherit the land of Israel forever. And it says in this chapter 15, verses 12, 13, and 14, the following. As the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and a great dark dread descended upon him. And he said to Avram, know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, that's Egypt, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation they shall serve, and in the end they shall go free with great wealth. The focus here is on the great wealth. Already from the beginning, you see from God's plan, hundreds of years before it happens, when the Exodus occurs, it's going to be with great wealth. Let's see another set of verses. Let's go back now to the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. We read 10 minutes ago, chapter 3 of Exodus, when God tells Moses to lie to Paro, tell the Israelites who are going from slavery to freedom, tell Paro a 3-day journey into the wilderness. And in those same exact verses we're going to read now, we didn't read 10 minutes ago, which is the following, chapter 3, verse 20 and henceforth. Chapter 3, verse 20 and henceforth. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders which I work with you. I'm sorry, which I'll work upon them. And after that he shall let you go. And I will dispose the Egyptians favorably towards this people, so that when you go, you will not go away empty-handed. Each woman shall, and the Hebrew verb is lishol, which means to ask, to request, or to borrow. Each woman shall borrow from her neighbor and the larger in her house objects of silver and gold and clothing. You shall put these on your sons and daughters, thus stripping the Egyptians. So the prediction, the prophecy that God said, when you leave, you'll leave with great wealth, So God says here, ask each woman to borrow some stuff and don't bring it back.
Why is it asked on the women to be like this?
Well, they'll be the men also. Just wait a second. Let's see now chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And this is now at the end of the plagues, right before the plague of the firstborn, chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And the Lord said to Moshe, I will bring one more plague upon Paro and upon Egypt, and after that he shall let you go from here. Indeed, when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here, one and all. Tell the people to borrow, each man from his neighbor, and each woman from hers, objects of silver and gold. The Lord disposed the Egyptians favorably towards the people. Moreover, Moses himself was much esteemed the land, etc. Another set of verses, chapter 12, 33 to 36.
When you say borrow, what word are you talking about in Hebrew?
The word is lishol.
That was just to request.
It can mean to request, to ask, and also in a technical sense it means to borrow.
Oh.
And you have to figure out from the context. Now in our context, when we know that the Egyptians know they're coming back another 3 days, clearly to take it means to take it. You put on your high heels and your makeup to worship God with all the jewelry and the finery. You have to be dressed for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. You come back and you put the heels back in the closet. In this case, you give them back to the Egyptian neighbors because you're going back to be slaves. So clearly, in context, Lishol means to borrow. And that's why... I'll save another 2 minutes. I'll save that. Chapter 12, verse 33. Chapter 12, verse 33. After the plague of the firstborn, everyone wakes up in the middle of the night. The Egyptians throw the Jews out for a three-day holiday. The Egyptians urged the people on, impatient to have them leave the country, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leaven, their kneading bowls wrapped in their cloaks upon their shoulders. The Israelites had done Moses' bidding and borrowed from the Egyptians objects of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had disposed the Egyptians favorable toward the people, and they let them have their request. Thus they stripped the Egyptians. We'll read on a little more in chapter 25 now, verses 1 to 8. So let's turn to chapter 25. The Egyptians really want the Jews to have a successful worship service in the desert, because otherwise they're afraid there'll be more and more plagues. So now I want to connect between two things. Why am I showing you all this? For the deception. We're trying to explain, right, why God told Moses to deceive the Egyptians and say we're only going for 3 days. A possible answer is enable to steal. Because if the Egyptians think that the Jews are leaving forever, they won't be so willing to give up their finery. They're willing to give up their high heels and their jewelry and their makeup and their gold and their silver because they're certain they're getting back another 3 days. So I'm making a suggestion of means and ends. The deception perhaps is for the purpose of getting the gold and silver. But then Ilana says, why do we need the gold and silver? That's why we want to see chapter 25. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. The Lord spoke to Moshe saying, tell the Israelite people, this is after the Exodus, after they're in the desert for a good number of months. Tell the Israelite people to bring me gifts. You should accept gifts from me from every person whose heart so moves him. And these are the gifts that you shall accept from them: gold, silver, and copper, blue, purple, and crimson yarns, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, dolphin skins, and acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the aromatic incense, lapis lazuli, and other stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exactly as I have shown you the patterns of the tabernacle and the patterns of all its furnishings, so shall you make it.
But there is a dangerous message here, that in order to build a nice, say, temple, you can steal and cheat.
Yeah, mitzvah ba'avirah. But the suggestion is that God has a plan for them to build a mishkan, a tabernacle. And to build a tabernacle, they need lots of gold and silver. The way to get the gold and silver is take it from the Egyptians. And the way to get it from the Egyptians' will is to pull the wool over their eyes and say, we're coming back another 3 days. And if you have, of course, the moral issue, well, we can just say that, of course, the Israelites deserve it all. They worked for so many years as slaves, they deserve a little bit of recompense for that.
Yes, but from Pharaoh, not from the Egyptians who are enslaved as well.
Well, they were enslaved by people, too.
I'm not sure. The whole economy benefited from the slavery. Right?
That's true.
So, that is the third suggestion to explain why the deception. Right? The first was accommodation. The second was to make a mockery of Paro. The third is in order to get all these valuables. That's why they had to deceive the Egyptians about the three-day holiday. But I want to focus all of the next 2 hours on a fourth reason to explain the deception. Okay? A fourth reason. And that's written on the sheet.
Every criminal has a justifying theory why he deserves it, he should have it. That place doesn't need that much money and he's anyway mistreating his workers.
Well, I'm putting the money aside. I'm going to a different explanation.
Yeah, but this one, that excuse, it's still an avera.
I understand. I'm not. I've for many years I've been bothered by this.
Yes.
But perhaps the last explanation will make more sense.
Good.
In the sheet, it's in B2D. The last third of our sheet. In order to engineer the stupendous event of the splitting of the Reed Sea and the death of the Egyptian soldiers within it, there's the matter of the deception. The three-day holiday was in order to manipulate Paro into chasing the Israelites when they didn't come back as they promised, so that he and his army would be destroyed in the sea. That's the suggestion, and we have to spend the rest of the morning trying to prove that and explaining it.
But by the time he chased them, it was not 3 days yet, was it?
3 days to go,
and
one day to worship, 3 days to come back.
Did he chase them after a week?
Wait a second. We'll do it right now. We'll do it right now. So, we're going to read all of chapter 14, which is the story of the splitting of the sea. Here we go. Chapter 14 of Exodus. Part of it will explain as we're reading, and part of it will leave for a second reading. Here we go. The Lord said to Moshe, chapter 14 of Exodus, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Tzephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. So this is after they've left. It doesn't say how many days have passed. Paro will say of the Israelites, they are astray in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. Okay, so let's try and figure out what's happening. Had the Israelites been doing what they promised Paro they would do, they would go out into the desert, find a nice clearing to worship God, do what they have to do, sacrifice, and then come back in the same path that they took.
And give the gold back.
Say it again?
And give the gold and silver back.
And give the gold and silver back. But as they're going out into the desert, says the Lord to Moses, as we just read, the Israelites should turn back. They should do some type of circuitous routing in their journey. Don't just go and come back. Make a turn. Make it look as if you're looking for something. You're searching for a way. You're searching for a way out. And then as you make it look as if you're searching for a way out, encamp facing the sea. In other words, give the impression that you've reached the dead end and you don't know where you're going. You're trying to go someplace, but you're not succeeding. Now the assumption is, of course, that Paro has sent watchmen with the Israelites to make sure that they, after 3 days, stop worship and come back. But now, God is telling the Israelites to fool the Egyptian minders and make them think that you're trying to escape. Make them think that you're trying to escape. Which, of course, is a message that will be immediately conveyed back to Paro, and his suspicion that you were trying to dupe him and lie to him and deceive him when you said 3 days, that suspicion will be confirmed and he will become livid with rage. All of that is part of the plan. It's not an unintended consequence, it's the plan. Because God now says in the next verse, 4, then I will stiffen Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, that I may gain glory through Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, we want him to pursue. And what gets him to pursue? The deception. Had he known all along that you were not going to come back, he wouldn't have become so angry that you're not coming back. And he might not have pursued you. It would have been harder to convince him to pursue had he not been duped to begin with. He was duped in order to be duped again. Because when he pursues, he thinks it's his own free will. But he's really falling into the trap. He's being duped twice. Once he's being duped, told that it's only 3 days, it's not true, it's really forever. And then he's being duped into thinking that he's been duped.
Realizing he has been duped.
Yeah.
Okay.
Then Israelites have a moral right to keep the gold and silver.
Yeah, but they're right. I'm not dealing with that. That just might be.
The owners will be dead.
Say it again?
All the owners of the gold and silver will be drowned.
Well, not all of them, just the soldiers. Right. So now we read on. 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and fled means he's told that they're now trying to escape, as opposed to just worshipping. Pharaoh and his courtiers had a change of heart about the people and said, what is this we have done, releasing Israel from our service? Now the change of heart, it doesn't mean he changed his mind, as many read it, that he had decided to let them go to be free men, and now he suddenly decides he wants them back. No, he always knew they were coming back. His change of heart is the following. Until now, he was more or less satisfied with himself that he did the right thing by letting them go for 3 days so as not to further destroy the Egyptian economy. He was satisfied and waiting for them to come back to begin the slavery. Of course, he was a little bit apprehensive. Perhaps something will go wrong. The change of heart means he now becomes livid from satisfaction to rage. And he says, what did we do? We let them dupe us. We let them fool us. We have to go back and teach them a lesson. We have to take revenge against those no good nicks, those liars, those deceivers. And that's, of course, exactly what God wanted to happen. He wanted Pharaoh to feel duped and he wanted to chase after, which he did. He ordered his chariot and took his men with him. He took 600 of his picked chariots and the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in all of them. The Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites. The Israelites were departing defiantly, boldly. The Egyptians gave chase to them, and all the chariot horses of Pharaoh, these horsemen, his warriors, overtook them and camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Yeah. Okay. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites caught sight of the Egyptians advancing upon them. Greatly frightened, the Israelites called out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, taking us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt, saying, let us be, we will serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, have no fear. Stand by and witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will battle for you. You hold your peace. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward and lift up your rod and hold it out over the sea and split it so the Israelites may march into the sea on dry land. And I will stiffen the heart of the Egyptians so that they go in after you. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his warriors, his chariots, and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going ahead of the Israelite army, now moved and followed behind them. And the pillar of cloud shifted from in front of them and took up a place behind them. And it came between the army of the Egyptians and the army of Israel. Thus there was a cloud with the darkness, and it cast a spell upon the night, so that the one could not come near the other all through the night. Then Moses held out his arm over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind all that night, and turned the sea into dry ground. The waters were split, and the Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians came in pursuit after them into the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army from a pillar of fire and cloud, and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He locked the wheels of their chariots, so they moved forward with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Hold out your arm over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." Moses held out his arm over the sea, and at the daybreak, the sea returned to its normal state, and the Egyptians fled at its approach. But the Lord hurled the Egyptians into the sea. The waters turned back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Pharaoh's entire army that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites had marched to the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day from the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea. And when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They had faith in the Lord and his servant Moshe. So the claim I'm making, the direction we're going in, is, as we said, just to summarize, all of the deception that we saw, the three-day journey, was in order to engineer the pursuit of Paro and his army after the Israelites had left. When Paro would realize he'd been duped, become livid with rage, chase after them so that he would be drowned with his army in the sea. That's the suggestion, but we've really only scratched the surface, because that suggestion has to have asked against it the following question: and why do you want the Egyptians drowned in the sea?
Exactly.
What's the point?
And we have the other side, that we have the kind of scolding of the angels, that my creations are drowning
in the sea.
You're singing a song.
Okay.
Right.
That's also part of it. So we're asking the question now, so what's the point of the whole matter of the splitting of the sea and the drowning of the Egyptians? If that's the purpose that was planned for a long, long time by God, and all of the engineering was leading towards this, so what's the purpose of this? And you can't say the purpose is simply to take revenge and simply to get back at Paro, because that could have been done in Egypt, right? There were 10 plagues in Egypt, you can have another plague in which the Nile expands, overflows its banks, and drowns everyone. Why did it have to be outside of Egypt?
It's preparing the other peoples for Israel when they're coming through, to give Israel a reputation, I guess you could say.
But that, it was in all the world newspapers anyway. Everything that was happened in Egypt, all the plagues. I hear what you're saying. There's a certain truth in that. But I want to suggest something much larger. The suggestion is going to be that
Egypt is over.
It's part of psychological engineering. Psychological engineering in order to mold not the consciousness of the Egyptians or of the world, but of the Israelites.
Yeah. It's washed out.
Right. So I want to go back now
Although
to the verses we just read.
For these onions and watermelons.
Right, it's not ever completely successful. So we're going to look now on the second sheet I prepared. It's on the back. Yeah, about 6 lines from the top. It says B, and we're going through what I have listed here in B, the top of the back sheet. And it says, look again at chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, and read them even better. So we're going back to chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. We're reading again. The Lord said to Moshe, 14:1, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi Hakerut, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Tzephon, and shall camp facing it by the sea. Paro will say of the Israelites, they are straying the land, the wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will stiffen Paro's heart and will pursue them, that I may gain glory through Paro and all his host. All the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to ask now a question that has a simple answer, but it's not easy to realize the simple answer. The question is, when God says, tell the Israelites, how much of these four verses was Moses supposed to tell the Israelites? Just think about that for 1 minute.
Only one
to the end of verse 2.
Only up to verse 2.
I mean, to the end of verse 2.
And how do you know?
Because it says, then it starts, Pharaoh will say.
But couldn't Moses have told the Israelites, that Paro will say?
No, because then they would go into Mesisteria. As it is, they were upset.
And there's one verse to prove that that's 100%
yes.
true?
Yes,
verse 8b.
They said, is there not enough grapes?
Before that, look at verse 8b. The second half of verse 8. The Israelites left with a defiant hand. How did they leave defiantly? Because they didn't know that they would be pursued. Had they known that they were pursued, they would not have left defiantly. They would have left quaking in their boots.
Or not left at all.
So now we have to think. Well, actually, Ilana gave a good answer to this, but I'm going to add to that answer. So God knows that they're going to be pursued. God actually arranged that. Why did God not tell them they're going to be pursued? So says Ilana, because if they knew, they would be so fearful, they wouldn't even leave. So then Ilana, I'll say, why didn't God tell them they would be pursued and that God would split the sea and drown the Egyptians?
They didn't trust him enough.
I have a different answer. Listen to this answer. You hear the question? Why did God not tell them that they'd be pursued and everyone would be okay? The Egyptian would be drowned in the sea. God didn't tell them because he wants them to be afraid.
Oh, yes, because
he wants them to be afraid.
Otherwise, there's no glory to it. Yeah.
Otherwise, there's no catharsis.
Yes.
This is a psychological theory of the whole beginning of the book of Exodus. In other words, God had Moses engage in the psychological deception of the 3 days so that Paro would feel duped, so that Paro would chase after them, so that the Israelites would be afraid, and so that the object of the Israelites' fear could be right in front of them in the most visceral fashion, and the Israelites can see the object of that fear being drowned in the sea and disappearing. I don't know what this is called in modern psychological theory. It's a certain type of therapy when you take the object of a person's phobia and you first exacerbate it, you concretize it, you don't leave it inside, but you put it on the table, you draw it, you have it represented in some type of object, and you take that object and you destroy it. That's exactly what's going on here, because the issue is that the Israelites have become enslaved to the Egyptians, not just physically, but emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. They're totally beholden to those people and to that culture. They become slaves, what's called the slave mentality. And it's not enough for God to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It's not even enough for God to kill all the Egyptians. Even if all the Egyptians are dead, the Israelites will still be enslaved. An enslaved man, an enslaved woman cannot be a free servant of God, cannot become a partner with God in the divine vision for the building of the land of Canaan. They have to become free, not just physically, but psychologically. That's the idea of what might be going on in the whole broad picture. All the deception was for this purpose. Everything.
How do you call it psychologically?
I don't know. I should look it up. Let me mention in this context a few things, which is that in my translation, It always says in this chapter, chapter 14, the Egyptians, the Egyptians, the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Israelites, the Egyptians. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say Egyptians, it says Egypt. It says Egypt is running after them. They see Egypt. Egypt is drowned in the sea. Because it's not about Egyptians, it's about the concept of Egypt. It's about their taskmasters, the idea, the collective body of their taskmasters. They see it coming towards them, and then they see it gone. Now, Ilana mentioned earlier, kind of under her breath, and it's true, this is not the end all and the be all of freedom. It's just the beginning. The real beginning, by the way, was the Korban Pesach, the sacrificial lamb. Right. Something we talked about last year and the year before, that when the Israelites were requested, right before they gained freedom, to take the lamb, the god of the Egyptians, hold it on the lawn, the front lawn, for 4 days, slaughter it, take the blood, smear it on the doorpost, make a big fire, and roast it with a lot of smoke so everyone can see, that was an act of of civil disobedience. It's like being told, take the American flag, put it on your front doorstep and trample it for 4 days, and then burn it and put the ashes, smear them on the front door. That's what's being done here. And the Israelites are being asked to break, to sunder their ties to Egyptian idolatry. That was stage one. Stage two is to get them to the state of fear of the Egypt, not Egyptians, of Egypt coming towards them, to see it, to be quaking their boots, to cry out to Moses and say, you shouldn't have taken us out. We want to be their slaves. Please, please let us be slaves. And then have that object that was their enslaver be completely thrown into the sea. That's the next stage in their psychological movement from slavery to freedom. And it'll be a long process. The whole 40 years in the desert are about the same thing. Remember, the 40 years in the desert came because of the sin of the spies. They were in the desert after leaving 3 months from the spring to the fall. They sent spies into the land of Israel who come back to the encampment, say, we can't conquer it. It's too fortified. All the people there are giants. We don't have the ability to do it. Let's go back to Egypt. And they're punished for that disbelief. 40 years in the desert. There's a line there when they express their fear of conquering the land, they say that we're grasshoppers, and so we are in the eyes of the Canaanites. They have a disease called grasshopperitis. They don't have any sense of autonomy and self-worth and ability, even with God's help. They'd rather be slaves. They're still slaves even months after the splitting of the Red Sea. It was the beginning of a process, but not the end. And then when they are punished for the incident of the spies with the 40 years of wandering the desert, you can understand that the 40 years is not just punishment. It's rather part of the psychological process. They have to be 40 years in the desert of being away from slavery, being independent, before they can enter the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what the Rambam says in a quote that I brought on the last page. You can see that at the top of the last page. It is not in the nature of man reared in slavery, in bricks and straw and the like, to wash his hands, as it were, of their dirt and suddenly rise up and fight with the progeny of Anak, the giants of Canaan. God in his wisdom contrived that they wander in the wilderness till they had become schooled in courage, since it is well known that physical hardships toughen and the converse produces faint-heartedness. A new generation was born which had not been accustomed to slavery and degradation. It's all part of a psychological process, a sociological process. And I forgot to put the chapter in at the top. It's part three. I forgot to make note of the chapter.
So
I just want to end with an overall picture, which is based on a verse in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 13. Let's end with this one verse in Leviticus. Vayikra, chapter 26.
Verse 6.
Leviticus 26, verse 13 says as follows. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out from the land of the Egyptians to be their slaves no more, who broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So the Exodus is not only about slavery to freedom, it's about walking erect. It's about autonomy and independence. And the idea is that God doesn't just want slaves. He wants free human beings who can enter into an autonomous partnership with Him and work together towards certain goals. But for that, you have to be freed of the slave.
That's why every morning we thank for Zokef Fufi.
That, you can say, a secondary meaning of it. And in the same context, I'll just add, and this is a different subject, we can't go into it, that there is a commandment in the Torah not to see the Egyptians as our forefathers saw them. And there are those who understand that it's a commandment for all generations never to look at someone as your taskmaster. In other words, to maintain, develop a consciousness of freedom. That's one of the reasons, according to some of the commentators, why the prophets in later times are so against military alliances with Egypt. Not only because of the matter that it shows a lack of faith in God, because it is a remnant, as it were, of reliance on other human beings as if they are better than you, as if they control your fate. And even in generations in which we are physical slaves, we have to try and maintain our internal emotional independence and integrity. You know, just like you hear, God forbid, people have been captive, especially prisoners of war, trying to maintain your sense of self-worth. And that actually might be, according to many commentators, actually a mitzvah, to maintain your sense of self-worth and to develop it over against the tyranny of Egypt.
Yeah, it's kind of the opposite of what happened to Patricia Hearst.
Yes. Yes.
So if
God dates you, of course, but
if God wants to have people who stand to right serve Him, why have Sinai happen in the generation of the Exodus? Why not have Sinai in the generation?
Ooh, that's a good question. I'm going to write that.
Say
question.
It again. Then.
What is it?
I just wrote that down.
I said, if the purpose is God wants people who stand erect to serve Him, then why have the Mount Sinai in the generation of Exodus? Why not have it in the generation of the people who actually entered into the land of Egypt?
Because Adam says they weren't yet ready to accept the Torah freely. So I don't have a good answer to that, but I can tell you the Talmud asked the exact same question, and I can give you its answer.
Okay.
Right. The Gemara says it's in Masechet Shabbat, page Pei Chet. It's a very famous Gemara. It says that for that reason, the acceptance of the Torah at Sinai really wasn't legally valid, and therefore we have to wait until a generation of Mordechai and Esther for a full acceptance of the Torah, because in those days they freely accepted Torah when they didn't have any taskmasters forcing them to do so.
Wow.
And wasn't that also the end of miracles?
In other words, you need the end of miracles. That's another aspect of it. It's true. You need the end of miracles, which are a type of psychological compulsion, to freely accept the Torah. Yeah. That, fascinating points. Fascinating points. So from here, we can go into a whole understanding of how you have to have freedom for true religion. We'll leave that for some other time. Okay. So again, next week we do get together, but the week after, on the 14th, we don't.